They want to be turning in your Old Testaments to the 101st Psalm. We're going to be using that as the text for our lesson this evening, Psalm 101. While you're doing that, I have one announcement that Brother Gallman actually asked me to put into the bulletin, which I remembered to do so up until the point in time where I forgot. And so it's not there, and I'll take this opportunity to instead make the announcement verbally. The elders have asked Brother Dennis Craig to consider the appointment to the work of deacon in this congregation. And Brother Craig has consented to consider that position. And as we have done in the past, we have determined it an expedient thing, and the elders prefer this method. If you have any concerns or any scriptural objections to his serving in that position, if you would please go to him, first of all, as soon as possible, but go to him privately and personally. Best way to handle those kinds of things. And we find that if there is such a concern, it's most often resolved through such a face-to-face meeting. And, of course, we'll take a little bit of time for that to be accomplished. But, again, we ask that you do that in good time. And we will be confident with regard to the continuation of this process and to that eventual appointment. But we do want the brethren to be aware of that and to ask that you consider those things very carefully for that important work of deacon. Okay, with those things aside, and I will promise to put it in the bulletin next week as a reminder, I would like you to, again, turn in your Old Testaments to the 101st Psalm. And I would like to introduce that psalm by making note of the phrase that's contained on a number of occasions in it, that is, "I will." And that immediately brought to my mind, as I was reading this psalm, the Boy Scout oath or promise that used to be related quite often, which is the reason why I chose the Norman Rockwell illustration to put as on the front slide of our meeting. I would like to just read to you the actual Scout pledge or oath, just as a matter of course, and just make a comment about it. I'm not sure that they all do that anymore, but this used to be the common practice. "On my honor, I will do my best to do my duty to God and my country, to obey the Scout law, to help other people at all times, to keep myself physically strong, mentally awake, and morally straight." It seems like a rather quaint pledge or promise in this day and time. And in fact, that pledge has come under some scrutiny and criticism in past decade or two. But it seems to me to be the type of dedication and commitment that is something that is worthy. And in fact, is somewhat reminiscent of the pledge or the promise or the oath that the king makes with regard to his service to God in Psalm 101. So I would like you to keep that in mind, and I want to spend just a little bit of time looking at that psalm, and I want to start off by reading it. So if you will, reading the entirety of the psalm, beginning in verse 1, go through verse 8, if you'll read along with me. And again, you will, I'll have it up on the board, so you'll need to turn in your Old Testaments and follow me there. He says, "I will sing of mercy and justice to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me, and I will not know wickedness. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. My eyes shall be on the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me. He who walks in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He who works deceit shall not dwell within my house. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy all the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all the evildoers from the city of the Lord." Now, just very quickly, may I make one note before we get into the central part of our study. There are certain aspects of this psalm that are imprecatory in nature. That term is a somewhat technical term, so I'll define it very quickly for you. Sometimes you hear about this prayer that is offered up to God, or this promise that is given to destroy the enemies of God or the enemies of the king. I want you to understand that in this case, in this circumstance, that he was acting both as a godly man and also as the sovereign of his nation. And it was a responsibility that was given to him by God in ruling wisely, in ruling justly, to execute judgment upon those who are evildoers. And he states very clearly and very forcefully his willingness to do that, because that would be what God would require him as a king. Now, I want to spend the majority of the time that we have this evening talking about certain things that would be equally applicable in the text to us today as we seek to live our Christian lives. I do want to make note of a particular passage in 2 Samuel, the 8th chapter, where we find a statement of summary concerning the rule of King David in Israel. We are told that he reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. And so this resolution, this pledge, this oath that he gave in Psalm 101, it is evident and obvious as you examine the reign of King David that he kept that he was indeed one who sought to serve God acceptably in his position and as a person who loves God. And we're going to again emphasize some things that we could learn from this 101st Psalm and applications that we could make to our own lives. And so we'll begin by stating that in that 101st Psalm, the king's resolve to rule in his kingdom with this justice and mercy is stated in that series of I will statements that we want to examine. The first one is stated again in verse 1, where he says, I will sing of mercy and justice, and to you, O Lord, I will sing praises. It is always appropriate for us to offer up praise to God and worship to God. This, of course, can be done in ways other than singing. But David had a very a special place in his heart for the singing of praises to God. But whenever worship is offered up to God, it is a good thing, and it is something that is required. It is something that is expected of all who would be a servant of God. In Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, the statement is made, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. And concerning the worship of his people, God said, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Now again, you'll notice a special emphasis here in this text with regard to another fruit of the lips. That is, the expressions and offerings of prayer to God is likewise something that is laudable, likewise something that is expected of those who are God's children. The offer of worship to God is somewhat different today than it was in the time of Isaiah, the time in which the old law was the rule for the Jews. But the fact is, God has always expected men to worship Him, requires that of us. It is a good thing, it is an important thing, it is something that we, in fact, should resolve to do. Now, noting that passage, we'll also turn to a text in the New Testament. Here, again, an offering of praise, the fruit of our lips. The Hebrew writer in verse 15 says, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So just as the king, it is important for us to resolve to say, I will sing praises to God. I will offer up prayers to God. I will come for the purpose of worshiping and exalting his name. That is a resolution that we all should establish. It is an important thing that we do in our lives as Christians. The second thing that I want you to note is in verse 2 of the text. This is actually a very, very interesting phrase that is used here. He says, I will behave wisely in a perfect way. Oh, when will you come to me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart. And so there are two things mentioned here. That is, a perfect way and a perfect heart. And I would say, I'd assert that one emanates from the other. That an individual walks wisely. He is seeking to walk in that perfect way. It is indicative of the fact that he has a perfect heart, a heart that is right, a heart that is true. But that idea of walking wisely, we always need to understand and remember what wisdom, true wisdom, is. Wisdom is derived from God, not man. There are many philosophies, many points of view that are contrary to what God's Word says. I think I made an allusion to this text in the lesson this morning, but the writer of the book of Proverbs says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. We also related the sentiment of the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 10:23, where we are told that it is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. But men try to do that. And in fact, men exalt themselves and claim to have wisdom that is not theirs. And often when they claim such wisdom, they contradict what God's Word says. We need to understand that true wisdom is found in His will and it alone. We need to rest in that, to accept that humbly, and not to go beyond what is written to try to determine things for ourselves. It may seem right, and we may convince ourselves that the decisions that we make and the views that we hold are just and acceptable. But as the prophet warned, those things are the way of death. And man is confused if he engages in such an ungodly activity. The text of Romans 16 is an interesting one as it impacts and comments upon this principle. In Romans 16 and verse 19, the apostle says, "Your obedience has become known to all, and I'm glad on your behalf." So there was some evidence that the Roman Christians had accomplished good. But he said, I want you to be wise in what's good. And I want you to be simple concerning evil. I want you to be wise about what's good and simple concerning evil. One of the things that I have noticed about faithful Christians is that they are oftentimes somewhat naive. And in fact, I have seen time and again Christians taken advantage of as a result of their naivety. They think that people are going to be honest. They think that people are going to be kind. They think that if they show their vulnerabilities, or that if they trust another, that those things will be rewarded. And oftentimes, because of the ungodliness of the world, it is not. And because of that, they are often hurt. But I wouldn't have it any other way. I don't think that it is right and proper for us to become cynics with regard to the Christian faith. And with regard to the ways of the world, we ought to have a semblance of ignorance. Now, it's not that we can completely divorce ourselves from the world, separate ourselves from the world. It is a fact that we must live in the world. The Apostle Paul actually refers to that in 1 Corinthians the 5th chapter, as he talked about the Corinthians having come up out of the world and the necessity of purging leaven from among them. He indicated that while it was not possible to leave the world, and because of that you would have to come into contact with the worldly from time to time, that ought not to be the case in the church. The church should be a place of haven, a place of safety, where you can go and you can trust in the righteousness and the goodness of God's people. It's not always the way it is, but that is always the way it should be. We ought to be naive. We ought to be ignorant of evil. We ought to be simple when it comes to those things. Not conversant with those things. Not familiar with that which is ungodly. That which is evil in the sight of God. When it comes to that which is righteous, that which is good, then we are to know about those things. We're to be conversant with those things. We are to be practiced, have experience in engaging in such activities and in such thoughts and in such philosophies, because that's what God desires of us. And true wisdom is found, again, in an application of God's Word in it alone. So I will, he said, behave wisely. The third point of the five that we're going to make in our lesson this evening is found in verses 3 and 4 of the text. And I want you to notice, again, this is characteristic of many, that they are wicked. But he says, "I will set nothing wicked before my eyes." This is the king. He said, "I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. A perverse heart shall depart from me, and I will not know wickedness." Now that's a beautiful expression. I pray that each and every one of us would carefully consider the words of the king here on this occasion. Those things that are wicked, they are present in the world, they're not going to cling to me. The stench of sin is not going to be present upon me. I'm going to remove myself from those things. I'm going to stay away from them. I'm going to refuse them. I'm not going to have a part to play in it. With us as Christians today, there is a great danger. We live in a very worldly world. I know that sounds somewhat redundant. And I understand and recognize that worldliness is something that has always been present. But I do think that we see a cycle that has been present and active for decades now, to where the sin of man waxes worse and worse, and And we must live in the midst of those things. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul, as he was giving strong admonition to Titus with regard to those on the Isle of Crete, he said to admonish them sharply, to admonish them harshly, because the nature of the Cretans was an ungodly nature, and he was afraid that there would be some undue influence that would be felt there. The same thing with regard to the Christians at Corinth. In fact, the indication is because they had come out of the world in such ungodliness in Corinth that toleration of sin that was present in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 may very well have been from that worldly influence that was present. It's no different today. Those same dangers are present. They press upon us at every side. The entertainment that is present is ubiquitous today with regard to the number of channels that are on TV, the fact that the internet is so pervasive and the ability to spend some leisure time and some discretionary income at the movies and other places. But there is much evil influence that is found in those places as well. And the Christian needs to be careful about allowing himself to be sullied by those things. But what is important as we look at that is the attitude of the king. Because some have the attitude that, well, I can imbibe in some of these activities and not be harmed by them and not have my influence harmed as a result of these things. But the king knew otherwise. If you'll note again, he says, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. I hate the work of those who fall away. It shall not cling to me. And I want you to remember that one phrase. In fact, I'll just say it. If you forget everything else that I have to say this evening, remember that phrase. Concerning wickedness, I will not, or it shall not, cling to me. And I want you to think about that a moment. Because that idea of clinging, sometimes, I just to let you know, the bias that I have against cigarette smoking goes beyond the harm that it does, both to influence and to the person. I'm allergic to it. So it's just something that has always troubled me, and it's always bothered me, and I just hate it. And without going into the politics of the matter, I'm kind of glad that in public these days you don't come around cigarette smoke very often. But there are occasions when I've gone into a store or something and maybe only been in there for just a moment or two and come out. Maybe I had to get gas and had to pay the attendant and he was smoking, and you know, those small stores may be that way, and there is a stench that follows you out. You get in your car and if I do that, Debbie will say, "Oh man." And she just recognizes exactly what it is because it clings to you. Well, that's what sin does. That's what worldliness does. And I think sometimes the Christians don't recognize that. And young people, I want you to understand something. If those ungodly influences are present in your life, it becomes evident to others. You don't really hide that. It slips out time and again with regard to your associations, with regard to your language, with regard to what you laugh at and what you think is interesting. And all of those things can be seen by others. And it's a stench that clings to you. And the king said, I will not have it cling to me. That ungodliness will have nothing to do with me because I will have nothing to do with it. And that is certainly a laudable attitude to have, and one that we would do well to emulate ourselves. The fourth point, there's a second passage, or a couple of passages I want to make note of. Ephesians 5, concerning these things, he says, fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness. Notice this, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. Let it not even be named among you. It is a horrible thing. It happens from time to time, but it is simply an appalling thing that these things would even be evident among God's people. That's not fitting for us as saints. And there is a reason why. It's not coincidental that of all of the synonyms that have been used in the New Testament to describe God's people, that the word saint is used here. Not disciple, not bondservant. Saint is used here because a saint is an individual who has been separated for a holy purpose. He is one whose life is lived in such a manner as befits that calling. It's not fitting for those who call themselves saints to be tainted by fornication or uncleanness or covetousness, or as you go on into verse 4, filthiness or foolish talking or coarse jesting. These things are not fitting. And as Christians, we should have nothing to do with them. In Proverbs chapter 23, I can give you a specific example. And especially with regard to this idea, is I will not look upon these things. I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. the king says in verse 3. I want you to notice the similarity in the statement given by the writer of the book of Proverbs as he admonishes his son, do not look. I will not, again, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. The wise man says, do not look on the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. And your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. And I know of many Christians who have been caught by that. They think it palatable. They find it tempting. And they look upon it when it's red, when it's in the cup. And they suffer the consequence of their sins they partake. Drinking is an example of looking to lust, looking to wickedness. Sexual immorality is another example of those things. The temptations out there are replete throughout the entirety of the world and through the various categories that we might raise concerning the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life. And that type of wickedness we are not to even set our eyes upon. And I cannot emphasize to too great an extent the importance of this point with regard to the resolutions we make as Christians. The fourth of the 5 points we want to make this evening, the king says that he will not endure slander and pride. And you'll notice the statement made in verses 5 and then verses 7 and 8. In actuality, the imprecatory aspect of the psalm is stated in these verses. There is an interpolation in verse 6 where he talks about the blessings that he will give to the godly. That's the final point that we will make. So we'll skip verse 6 for this point. But in verse 5 he says, first of all, whoever secretly slanders, that term slander, speaking evil against another, who secretly slanders his neighbor, I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, he said, him I will not endure. And I think to a certain extent he is taking this position that he has as king and indicating these kinds of evil things will not be present in my kingdom. I will not allow these things to stand. But by extension, we understand as Christians that these things are indeed inappropriate. It is inappropriate for us to slander. It is inappropriate for us to have pride and a proud heart. Verse 7, he who works deceit shall not dwell in my house. There is another evil thing. Those who lie. He said, he who works deceit will not dwell. He who tells lies shall not continue in my presence. Early I will destroy the wicked of the land. And so again, there is that promise that he will deal with sin and wickedness. And by the way, God has given us that self-same promise. And so deceit, lies, slander, pride, all of these things are not worthy of the child of God. And part of our resolution, as we resist the immoralities and the wickedness we mentioned before, is to resist this aspect as well. These hateful and these injurious tendencies that seem to be so prevalent among us. He said, I will not endure it. I will put it away. In James chapter 4, we are given instructions in verse 11 not to speak evil of one another. And of course, he says, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. We are brethren. And that is one of the primary reasons why we should refuse to speak evil of one another. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. It's not our place. And it is inappropriate for us to speak evil of our brethren. Such pridefulness, such self-exaltation, such arrogance is not appropriate for Christians, and such hateful speech is something that is injurious and destructive to God's people, and certainly is not something that is characteristic of God's call for us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. In Psalm the 15th chapter in verse 1, the psalmist says, Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who is it that may dwell in your holy hill? It is he who walks uprightly, works righteousness, speaks the truth in his heart. But then, in contrast, it is not he. So he who does not backbite with his tongue is the one who may dwell or abide. It is the one who does not do evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his friend, that will indeed abide with God. And so we must be careful not only to edify, not only to build up, but to be careful that we do not tear down by the words that we say or by our prideful attitudes. And then finally, the fifth a point that we want to make, the fifth I will of Psalm 101 is the promise that he gives in verse 6. He said, my eyes shall be on the faithful of the land. And he who walks in a perfect way shall serve me. And again, this is an extension of favor. The king says, it is those who are righteous that I will embrace. Those who are righteous who will have the privilege of being my servants as I serve as king. It is a blessing that he was to extend to those who are faithful. David in his time, so great a contrast between the reign of David and the reign of the kings that followed after him. David in his time did not reward ungodliness. David in his time blessed instead those who were faithful. And so as a final passage along these lines, I want to leave you with Hebrews chapter 12, which again is showing the application that we must make as Christians to this principle. And we are told in Hebrews chapter 12, specifically concerning those who are our fellow Christians who may have a need, whether it be a spiritual weakness or whether it be that they are under trial and tribulation. He says, strengthen the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Brethren, I don't know of any better way that our time could be spent than in the encouragement of those of like precious faith. To encourage them and to strengthen them. To find those who are in need, whether it be some weakness, and to encourage them in the faith. If it be that there is some trial and tribulation, some suffering that is theirs, to encourage them during those times that they may be indeed, and again, encouraged as a result of your actions. That's something that the king determined. He resolved. He said, I will do this. And it is certainly something that we as Christians should do as well. I want to conclude with a final thought. And that thought is this. As we've talked about the resolve that we are to have as Christians, I will do this. I do want to spend just a moment emphasizing the fact that those resolutions that are made will not go unnoticed and unrewarded. We are given promise after promise throughout Scripture that if we will make such a resolution and hold to such a resolution steadfastly, that we will receive from God blessings. Just as the king would bless the faithful, then our king will bless us as well. That promise is given in the words of our Lord himself in Matthew chapter 25, concerning that final day of judgment and words spoken concerning the condemnation of the ungodly. He says in the midst of that context in verse 34, the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the beginning or foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. These were individuals who were righteous. They were doing the will of God, what God expected of them. They had made that resolution, and they had kept that resolution. And as such, our Lord said, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That is the promise that we have as well, if indeed we will do as the king did. Hold that resolution, and as we indicated from that text in Samuel, keep what he had resolved to do. As he served as king with justice and mercy in the land, if we will make that determination ourselves, that we will conduct ourselves in a godly way, that we will not allow the stench of wickedness to cling to us, but rather we will live faithfully and godly in this present age, then we too will receive that promise of a crown of life and an eternity in His presence. As something, brethren, that is worthy of striving for. It is worthy of such a resolution. I will, I hope and pray, you will go home this evening and you'll think to yourself, I will serve God acceptably. It's my prayer that these things have benefited you in the study. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. It may be that you're not a child of God and desire to become one tonight. If that is the case, we ask that you come forward, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. If we can assist you in beginning that Christian walk, we offer ourselves to you at this time. If you have that need or any other, you are invited to come while together we stand and while we sing.